Since the 1950s and even a little bit earlier, there's been a big change in the way our world has been looking at families and at gender. And in the last 10 years even, we've seen that accelerate even faster and faster. Now we look at, our society looks at the roles of males and females much differently than we used to. The definition of the family is changing. We've come to the point where there's really no distinction, hardly, in role or in position. Everybody in the family is seen as equal. And we've probably all met different families where even the children are seen as on the same level in terms of decision making. A child is seen as an equal authority to the parents. And as Christians, we've looked at this loss of the family model, the biblical family model, and we've seen that this means that families have become like ships without captains. They're really running aground. They're destroying lives. We see a lost and a lonely generation of children and a breakdown of the family, a growing number of divorces. Now most marriages end in divorce. And if you talk to the children in many of these families, there's much pain. There's many issues in the teenage years. Suicide has risen dramatically. Of course, we know that's not always due to divorce or the breakdown of the family, but it's often linked. And children struggle when they're looking for guidance and they're trying to push against boundaries as they naturally do. They don't seem to find boundaries anymore, and they end up lost and searching. And yet, we do have to admit that not everything about the traditional family as it was seen was biblical. And we will see that in some ways. There were circles that demeaned women, that looked down on, and there have been men who used their physical strength, their power, and their position to take advantage of their families. And so we should go to the Scripture, and we should see what Christian marriage looks like. It will help us to avoid the pitfalls of tradition and the slide into chaos that our society is embracing. And this passage from 1 Peter, we hope to see today, is really unique in guiding us. And it will be very helpful to show us God's design for the family. The last few sections we've been looking at different people, especially who deal with being under authority. We looked at citizens and how they are to obey every ordinance of man. We looked at servants, and now especially focusing on wives. And many of these people were oppressed. They had hard lives. Specifically, this section is going to deal with wives or some wives who have unbelieving husbands. And you can see that the Apostle Peter, the Holy Spirit, has been using them to deal with these groups who are in difficult places. They have hard lives. They have authorities over them who are cruel. And what Peter has been doing through these sections is he's been taking us away from self-advocacy, or away from standing up for ourselves, and pointing us to the pattern of following the Lord Jesus Christ, the suffering servant. Our reminders who have been to conduct ourselves as that suffering servant. We saw that last week. So this week we will look at the same thing. It's very similar under the theme of Christian spouses. And first, we will look at submissive wives. Those first six verses, submissive wives. Now, submission, it's a bad word in our society, isn't it? And yet most people are unwilling to admit that we all do it in all kinds of contexts. We all submit. It's expected. At work, we submit to our boss. When we go get a new job and we go there, the first thing we have to do is we have to listen to what the boss tells us to do. And in society, this is accepted. Whether it's a military unit that has to have a captain, or whether it's a football team that has a quarterback, or even our church group here, we are renters in this arena and we must submit to the managers of this arena. We must listen to them. It's completely unrealistic to imagine that we could have a world without submission, a world without leadership and without authority. And we saw in chapter 2, verses 13 through 16, that the Christian is to be a person who respects authority. They're supposed to listen to the laws of the land. They're supposed to obey those in authority. And every time we've seen groups that try and break away from this, there's been different societies and different movements. Just a couple years ago, we had that Occupy movement. And they had this idea that they could have a perfectly level, a flat society, that nobody needed to be in authority. And even their camps, they tried to structure this way. But in time, it was shown by a couple of reports that went in there that they very clearly had just naturally established levels of authority. Whether they liked it or not, they wouldn't admit it. But if you went around, they had these councils and certain people were invited, and naturally, just by God's law being on their hearts, these people who claimed to be able to have a horizontal society could not have it. And because they tried a little too hard to have it, they ended up with a big mess in those camps, didn't they? See, God has given us structure, and history has proved that we need these structure, we need authorities. But even though God gives these levels, we will see when we get to chapter 7, we need to understand that there is a basic, a fundamental equality. Now, there's a couple of knots we need to realize about submission. When it begins with wives likewise, that doesn't mean that it's exact that wives are just like servants. Some people take it that way because the last section's about servants. They go back and they say, well, a wife is to be just like a servant. But actually, if you look at verse 7, it also says husbands likewise. So it's clear that we can't just say, well, a wife is just like a servant. Some have made that mistake here. The likewise is to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 21, for this you are called, because Christ also suffered for us. So when we see that word likewise used for wives and husbands, that's calling us to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. So what does it mean to submit? Well, we shouldn't draw a straight parallel line to slaves or to servants, but it means to voluntarily put yourself under authority. Under authority. One example of that is Luke 2, verse 51. The Lord Jesus Christ, He put Himself under the authority of His parents. And as He went through His life, He submitted to His Father. And as He went through His trial, the Lord Jesus Christ, He submitted to earthly authorities. That is our example. The Lord Jesus Christ and His submission, His willingness to put Himself under authority. That's what submit in the original literally means. Sub kind of has the same prefix, under, and put underneath, put under. And then second, wives are not to submit to men, or women are not to submit to men. That's another misconception. First, it doesn't mean like a slave. And second, it doesn't mean to men in general. It's very explicit. It's to your own husbands. This is within a household context. And it's not saying every woman just submits to all the men out there. No, this is for the household, to your own husband. And Peter's first concern is a unique kind of situation. It's a situation where a Christian woman has been converted, or she's been converted to Christianity, but her husband has not. He's disobedient. It's very strong. It doesn't just say he's an unbeliever. It means he does not obey the word. You see, every society, it has conventions, has ways you normally do things. Call that a convention. Well, in Rome, they valued conventions very much. They liked people to be in line, to act very normally and orderly, especially Roman citizens. And one convention that they had, a normal way of doing things, was that you would embrace the family religion. They were polytheistic. They had all these different gods, shrines all over the place, and each family would have their favorite gods. Well, as a wife, you would be expected to follow. Even if your birth family had a certain gods, when you got married to your husband, you were expected to worship his gods. That's what it was expected. That was what was considered good order. But then Christianity came sweeping through the Roman world, and many women were converted. We don't know how many. It seems that it was not necessarily a majority, but probably quite common. And this upset the Roman order. And here, the Apostle Peter, the Holy Spirit, is using him to explain to these women how to live. See, it's an awkward situation for this woman. A hard balance. There's a temptation for her to look down on her husband. She knows he needs to be converted. And so she might begin to preach at him and preach and preach and preach, and it may become nagging. And so Peter uses a play on words. Even if these husbands do not obey the word, they without a word may be won. A word doesn't mean they'll be won without knowing the gospel. It's speaking about a word of the woman. Certainly they would have some knowledge of Christianity. They would have heard of it. They would have had God's law imprinted on their hearts. But conviction would come through their wife's actions and not through her words. It's important, that word, that they may be won. There's no guarantee that they'd be won. It's uncertain, but there is a sense in the grammar there. It's very probable. It's likely this may well happen by the presence of the Holy Spirit in that family, sanctifying that family as that wife would prayerfully and quietly and gently live. The Lord would work through that. And just as Christ went silently and willingly, the parallel is this wife is to go quietly. There's so many situations where all of us can learn from this example of winning others through actions and not words, through humbly submitting. Maybe you have an unbelieving boss. And yes, we try to take the opportunities to share the gospel, but there's a time to, just by your conduct, testify of the grace that is in you, to silently preach the transforming power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what these wives are called to do. And then the passage goes on to explain in verse 2, how does this play out? Well, these husbands, they're going to pay close attention. They're going to be watching that wife. They're going to be judging, is this real? This new religion, this picture, it's almost like we have those gemologists or jewelers, and they look through that little scope and they hold up that gem to the light. They check if it's genuine and what the quality is. And that's what these husbands are going to be doing. There's going to be scrutinizing. They're going to be watching that wife, watching to see, is this new Christian religion, is it genuine? Is it real? And what are they observing? They're observing the chaste conduct, the pure, spotless, holy life, accompanied by fear, by a deeply respectful attitude. You see, men tend to be very logical. They would have seen this new religion sweeping across the Roman Empire and many people being converted, and they would have looked at it and they would have evaluated and decided. And perhaps more women were converted at the beginning, and then these women, they looked at it, and if it made their life miserable, and if their wife became judgmental, and if she was nagging, and if their life became worse, there was no way they would respect that. We have to understand the Spirit does use normal means. And so these women are called to live in a Christ-like, a humble way, that they would represent their Savior. They would be, as it were, an incarnation of their Savior, and they would win over their husband. And he would know in his heart, there's something very right about this. He would be convicted of his own sin. One thing about the Apostle Peter's advice here is you can tell he's a married man when you read between the lines. He knows human nature. He knows the weakness of a husband. We'll see that in verse 7 also. He knows that rebukes, he knows that too many words will just build bigger and stronger walls in that husband's heart. But a gentle and a quiet spirit, it will powerfully break a husband. And then in verse 3, the apostle deals with another related concern. Don't let your adornment be outward, merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Clearly, not much has changed in 2,000 years, has it? There's a temptation for women to be fixated, to live for, and to put energy into what gets the superficial looks of their husband or other men, what can manipulate them or to attract them. Now, the Bible's not forbidding a woman from partaking in any outward adornment. It's a comparative here. And we can think of examples where the Bible explicitly speaks of adornment as a good thing at times. Think of the parable of the prodigal son. He's given the best robe and he's given the ring, and that scene is very positive. In Ezekiel 16, the Lord gives a picture of how he had adorned his bride, his people. So the point here is not to legalistically reject every attempt to look beautiful or presentable. It's not saying a person's supposed to let themselves go. No, the grammar, it's comparative. It's saying don't focus on those things. Don't trust in that to attract your husband. But instead, focus on the adornment of the hidden person of the heart. There's an irony to that. It's calling for adornment in a secret or in a cryptic way. The word is cryptic. You might ask, what's the point of hidden adornment? Why would you cover up a beautiful piece of jewelry? Well, it's really similar to our saying, beauty is only skin deep. It's pointing to the need for this incorruptible beauty of a gentle and a quiet spirit. And there's this contrast, that beautifully arranged hair, it's going to pass away. That gold, it's going to tarnish and even burn on the last day. That fine apparel, that high fashion, it's going to rot in a dump, no matter how much it costs. The fads of fashion, the hairstyles, they're going to come and go. But a gentle and a quiet spirit, it will not pass away. Well, how do we define a gentle and a quiet spirit? We look to the context again. Look to the Savior in chapter 2, verse 23. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. He committed himself to him who judges righteously. Ultimately, it's a Christian characteristic. But to be gentle and quiet is also a feminine characteristic. It's a part of femininity that's almost been lost today. We've probably all been in homes where we've seen this effect of a gentle and a quiet spirit. Certain hospitality, you go to somebody's home and you see their marriage and you see the motherhood and you see something very attractive. Its effects are for a lifetime. You see it being passed on to future generations. And you see something beautiful there. See, there's a lie that says that this robs a woman of her position. But there's a reason that we say the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. When women embrace the position that God made them for, when they take on their God-given role, they will be most effective. They'll be powerful in improving and benefiting the church and families and their marriage and even the world. And the unbelieving world and even the husband, they will look at that and they will have to admit that this is indeed a very beautiful woman. But beyond this, even more importantly, it's very precious in the sight of God. This is the deepest of motives. Walking in newness of life. Every situation, this should be the motive to have that holy conduct that befits the redeemed person. To understand what's being said. Think of 1 Peter 1, verse 14. It talked about these incorruptible and undefiled inheritance that does not fade away. And then verses 6 and 7 of chapter 1, it said, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." We spoke of that kind of adornment, that kind of beauty, the kind that the Lord God values and the kind that the Christian should be focused on. See, Christians have the exact opposite motive of anyone else. They walk before God and they seek to please God. And then in verse 4 and 5, Peter gives an illustration of what this should look like. This submissive Christian woman. He points back to history. He points to the holy woman of old. In our day, we've become snobs to history. We think that we're better. or many people do. We've risen above. We don't need to look to those old and outdated ways. But they knew to look to history was valuable to learn. They really esteemed these holy women of old. And Peter points to these women and he says they trusted in God. See, there's two possible ways. We either trust in God to care for us, or we trust in ourselves and we try in our own ways to build ourselves up. We try to climb the ladder to be our own self, or we trust in God to raise us, to give us that incorruptible inheritance of chapter 1. Well, these ancient women like Sarah, rather than trying to raise themselves up, they trusted in God. And part of that trust was to be submissive to their husbands. Submission is a hard thing, but it is the way to walk in faith, to follow the Savior as He walked. And Sarah was a woman. She fit that pattern uniquely. She was known for being physically beautiful. But she also had to make some difficult choices. Remember, God called Abraham out of his homeland. He called him away from Ur and called him to the Promised Land. And Sarah followed him. She went with him wherever he went, as he wandered, as he was a pilgrim. And we've seen that 1 Peter is really written to a pilgrim audience. And yes, she struggled with sin. And even at times her spirit was not gentle and quiet, but she followed and she respected her husband. Calling him Lord means she was very respectful. Day in and day out, she honored him as her leader. She obeyed him as her authority. And the promise here is that just as believers are the seed of Abraham, those women that follow in this way are the daughters of Sarah. Women who are courageous enough and strong enough to trust in God's ways, to stand against the tide. It's a difficult place to be in, isn't it? Especially those that perhaps have a disobedient husband. There may be those even here. Their husband is falling into sin in a certain area. He has a sin in his life and there's a pride, there's a wall built around that. Well, the way to deal with that, according to this pattern, is not to try and beat down that wall with words, but it is to have that gentle and quiet spirit. And that will convict. That will convict. And the point here is you don't have to be afraid, wives. There needs to be no terror. You don't have to put yourself, when you put yourself under another one's hand, and perhaps that's fearful for some women at some times, they don't have to live in terror. They can trust that the Lord God will bless them, just as He will bless the slave, or just as He will bless any other who humbly submits to authorities. There's a great reward. Now, as we've worked through 1 Peter, he's mostly been concerned with those who are in under authority. He's mainly been concerned with those under authority, those who are struggling with hard situations. But he still has some words for Christian husbands. It's interesting that when Peter speaks to husbands, as I said earlier, he begins with that word likewise, in the same way. We see that there's a basic similarity to the pattern. The way that a husband and a wife are to behave, they're called to the same basic pattern. It's somewhat brought to the same level. It's that same holy conduct of the one who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation first. But then 1 Peter is very much calling us to Christ-like conduct. And this teaches us something, this word likewise. Submission and gender roles, they might not be exactly what has been taught in the past or what people assumed or what people wanted them to be. The first command is dwell with them with understanding. For the husbands, Peter writes as a married man, and the Holy Spirit is uniquely using him to deliver a message. What do women struggle with the most? When you hear about a broken marriage, one of the first complaints, he does not understand me. He doesn't make any efforts to listen to me. He doesn't understand me. And so Peter first says, live with understanding. Dwell with them with understanding. It's so much easier as a man to kind of walk all over, to be inconsiderate, to use and abuse selfishly. But Scripture calls you husbands to understanding. It's literally according to knowledge. And where does knowledge begin? Well, it begins with the fear of the Lord. We have to understand that all of this, though it's very practical, all of the book of 1 Peter is built on that gospel foundation. Begins with the fear of the Lord. A knowledgeable man, he's a humbled man. He knows his sin, he knows his self, and he fears the Lord. He's come to the Lord alone for salvation and for life. And he's not a proud man. So that's where it begins, this knowledge. And the contrast would be, there's a man who lives according to his passions, according to his lust. He's a man of brute force. He's always taking advantage. But the Christian man lives according to understanding. He's humbled under the gospel, but he's also always trying to learn about his wife. He's always trying to understand her. He's trying to study her thoughts. He's listening to her. He's learning from her. He's trying to understand her motives and her struggles. And this is a continual thing here that the man is to be working at, to dwell with his wife with understanding. But he's also to give honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. The meaning of weaker vessel at its base is quite simple. It means physically weaker. This is usually the case. It's often possible for a man to abuse his wife simply because he's physically larger. We know men have a larger bone structure, that they have more muscle mass. This doesn't mean anything to do with intellect or ability, but it simply speaks of physical strength, at least to begin with. The Bible doesn't represent women as physically or as intellectually inferior. But it doesn't mean less value. If anything, this word about the weaker vessel points to more value. If you were to look through the dishes in your kitchen, the stronger and the more robust ones are not necessarily the most valuable ones. They probably aren't, are they? Actually, it's usually the most fragile. It's the fine china that's most precious, that's most well cared for, that you're careful with. And that was the same in Roman times. And that's the picture here, that the husband who's understanding is also very careful with his wife. The call is to honor, to respect, to treasure the wife as the finest and as the best of the best. And the command is clear, don't take advantage of your wife. In Roman society, there was no civil law that would stop a man from beating his wife. It was acceptable. It was allowed. It was specifically allowed. Actually, it was seen even as a good thing. But here, the Word of God, it commands the exact opposite. It's very clear. The husband is to be gentle with his wife. He's to honor her as the weaker vessel. And that word honor, it means to highly esteem. It's very unusual at that time to command a man to honor his husband. Honor was reserved for kings and for emperors. And there's actually a contrast here. See, the wife was called in the last verses to submit herself, to put herself under. And there's almost an irony here. The husband is to lift up his wife high. That's the call for the husband, and that is a difficult task. He's called to honor, to esteem, even to reverence his wife. So that doesn't mean he obeys her, but that means he lifts her high and he takes the best care. He highly values. He makes sure she's never hurt. He preserves her. He's tender. He's kind. He's gentle. And then the next phrase adds even more to this. It's uniquely Christian as being heirs together of the grace of life. It's a blunt reminder to the Christian husband. Your wife is ultimately your equal. She's ultimately your equal. You might have different roles. You might have different callings. You might be equipped for different tasks. The man to work more outside of the home and the wife to nurture children or to take care of her husband. And you may be in a position of leadership as a husband. But in the kingdom, ultimately, as Galatians 3 verse 28, there says, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. See, the Christian marriage, it's characterized by a deep equality. There's more in common than there is different. Though the wife is called to submit, and though the husband is called also to serve in return, he's clearly to treat her as an equal, and that brings a very godly balance to the Christian marriage. Really, both are called to service. Both are called to put the other ahead of themselves. We must work as husbands to strike this balance. There's a warning at the end, and it's quite a stern warning for the husband. Husband, if you don't dwell with understanding, if you don't honor your wife, if you don't treat her ultimately as an equal in Christ, you cannot expect your prayers to be answered. They will be cut off from your side. They will become cold. There will be something wrong. You will not be as Christ to the church, so you are to be to your husband. You will not be a good mediator for your husband, but even worse, even more frightening, if you look at verse 12. In the context there in verse 12, for the eyes of the Lord are on his righteous, on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. That's a hard warning to end on, but it's a stern warning for the Christian husband to be sure that they treat their wife in a Christ-like manner, that they sacrifice as Christ himself sacrificed for the church. And as we look at these practical things in 1 Peter, we must make sure we never forget that foundation we started with in chapter 1. It's not to say that if we follow all these rules, that if we go through all these things, and as it takes us some months to go to 1 Peter, maybe it's easy for us to forget that foundation we started with. But let's be pointed there for a moment again, that in chapter 1 we were reminded that the only way to start is with the Lord Jesus Christ and faith in Him. If you try and do all these things apart from Him, if you try and live in holy conduct without beginning with the Lord Jesus Christ, you will go nowhere. You will encourage or build up a greater condemnation. So let us begin with repentance and belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, looking to Him only, and also building upon that firm foundation. Let us pray.